Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Father God, open my lips this evening that I may proclaim your word boldly as I ought, and restrain my tongue that I may not blaspheme you or go beyond what you have said. Open the ears of those here today that they may hear and understand your words, and soften all of our hearts to receive them. We ask you to work a miracle today, to make this dumb mule speak, and to make these dry bones hear, that we may be saved and that you may be glorified. To this end, send your Spirit to empower us, we pray, for the fame of the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, our text this evening is a psalm of deep, dark lament. And some of you must be wondering why we would choose the most joyous season of the church calendar to visit David at what appears to be the darkest moment of his life. It's a rough transition from good Christian men rejoice in heart and soul and voice to my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. We are privileged to live in a culture which has adopted the Christian posture of joy during Advent. Indeed, you can find banners proclaiming joy to the world this season, even in the most pagan of cities in the West. So why darken this joyous season with grief, with despair, and with death? I think the key to resolving this dissonance is to recognize that the joy our culture proclaims this season, it's very unlike the true joy of Advent. Our culture's joy is the joy of shopping, of consumerism, of materialism, as we try to find the best bargains to check off every name on our list, and even our most generous gifts are meant to exalt us, the givers. It is the joy of consumption, marked by a litany of feasts that fill our calendars, at the end of which we are so frazzled by the relentless schedule that we need a holiday away from the holidays, and so engorged from our gluttony that we follow the holidays with an entire season devoted to dieting. The joy our culture proclaims, it's a hollow and shallow joy. And this false joy bears fruit in many hearts during this season. 24% of people struggling with mental illness consider Advent to be the most difficult season of the year, often surpassing even the anniversaries of traumatic events in severity. One respondent to a study on mental health at Christmas commented, "The pressure to be joyful and social is tenfold." Pressure to be joyful? When has that ever worked? And yet we feel the pressure. 68% of Americans feel particularly strained financially during Advent, no doubt due in part to the burden of maintaining face by purchasing sufficiently costly gifts for each of their loved ones. 57% feel that they are faced with unrealistic expectations, and 55% contrast these days with happier times in the past. And all of this data is from before we had a global pandemic. I confess that I too frequently feel the pull of depression during Advent, and perhaps some of you have too. The false joy of our culture has borne the fruit of empty sadness in our lives. But not so the true joy of Advent. When Jesus lived for a time in Capernaum, Matthew tells us that he was fulfilling a prophecy spoken more than 700 years before. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The same prophet wrote of the Messiah, "Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." The true joy of Advent is a light which shines on us in our darkness, in the very shadow of death. So I invite you to come with me tonight and sit with David in his darkness, and to find there a deeper joy than any mere culture could offer, a joy which reaches the bedrock of our souls and lifts us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The Psalms are chock full of profound expressions of emotion from the psalmist king. So it should not surprise us that the darkness David expresses in Psalm 6 is a deep and profound darkness. We don't know the circumstances surrounding the psalm, but his enemies seem to be triumphing over him, and his anxiety at their coming was so great as to physically afflict David. His depression was such that the body of this mighty man of valor was wasting away to nothing. He could only weep all night long. He couldn't sleep at all. He was at his wit's end. In his darkness, David teaches us three proper responses to suffering, which culminate in profound joy in the darkness. David begins the psalm with confession, continues to plead with God for relief, and concludes with faith that God will act faithfully. Let us examine first the confession of David. Now, confession is not simply telling others about our sins, though that is useful and important. To confess, though, is to agree with God in our words and our thoughts, to think and to say the same thing that God thinks and says about us. In this psalm, we observe three things that we must confess about our circumstances. First, we must confess with David that God has brought about our circumstances, whatever they are. We see this in the very first line of the psalm as David identifies his circumstances as the rebuke and discipline of God. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. In his commentary on this psalm, John Calvin writes, "The calamity which David now experienced had perhaps been inflicted by men, but he wisely considers that he has to deal with God." And yet we see how thoughtless and insensible almost all men are on this subject, for while they cry out that they are afflicted and miserable, scarcely one in 100 looks to the hand that strikes. From whatever quarter, therefore, our afflictions come, let us learn to turn our thoughts instantly to God and to acknowledge him as the judge who summons us as guilty before his tribunal. This principle of the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men penetrates Scripture. Years later, David's son Solomon would write, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Years before, when Job's health, wealth, and even his children were taken from him by marauders, natural disasters, and plagues, he replied with, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And of the brutal murder of our Lord, the death of the light of the world, Isaiah writes, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He," that is, the Lord, "has put him to grief." Still years later, Peter would expand on this theme, saying, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." David recognized, along with Solomon, Isaiah, and Peter, that since God brings all things to pass, it was God who was bringing about David's tribulation. Later in the psalm, David even attributes his suffering to God turning his back on him. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." It's important to note that while David discerns that it is the hand of God that is striking him, he does not throw his hands up in the air and say, "If God has decided to do this, what can I do?" Instead, he casts himself hopefully on the mercy of his loving God and trusts himself wholly to his care. On the other hand, David seeks no other remedy for his calamity than the mercy of God. For if God has determined to discipline him, none but God can stay his hand. How often do you and I fail to remember that God works all things, and that for believers, he is working all things for our good, as Romans 8 teaches. We blame our problems on our circumstances, not looking behind the circumstances to the God who orchestrates them. We say, if only I had a better job, if only I had a better church, if only the pandemic and these darn masks were over with. We ignore the fact that it is God who has put us where we are and that he has a purpose for us there. Even in the darkest of circumstances, David recognizes that God was the author of his affliction and anticipates that God will act mercifully in covenant kindness. This leads us to the second confession David teaches us to make, which is seen not in what he says in the psalm, but in what he conspicuously does not say. In all his lament, though he recognizes that it is the hand of God that chastens him, he never charges God with a single bit of injustice in his discipline. To the contrary, he asks for grace, the undeserved favor and mercy of God. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. David recognizes that his trials are a fraction of the punishment his sins are owed, and he is owed no relief except by the mercy of God. Calvin continues, David does not simply ascribe to God the afflictions under which he is now suffering, but acknowledges them to be the just recompense of his sins. He does not take God to task, as if God had been an enemy treating David with cruelty without any just cause, but yielding to God the right of rebuking and chastening, David desires and prays only that bounds may be set to the punishment inflicted on him. Those words are loaded, and they bear repeating. David yields to God the right of rebuking and chastening. How different might my life look if the working assumption was not that God had failed to yield me some good which he owes, but that he has every right to rebuke and to chasten, and that it is ours to heed and to repent. Again, Solomon tells us, the Lord disciplines whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. How often do we take God to task when things seem to go wrong? When there's a new lockdown, how often do we treat him as an enemy rather than as a just and loving father mercifully disciplining his children? Let us thank God for disciplining us, for mercifully and severely driving us back to him. And let us, like David, never charge him with wrongdoing. While we confess that we receive from the hand of God much better than we deserve, we must take care not to apply this doctrine wrongly like Job's friends did. When he had lost everything, his friends were there to twist the knife, exhorting him to confess his sin, which must certainly have led to this calamity. If Job would only repent, his suffering would stop. We know from the book of Job that while he certainly deserved far worse than he received from God, as we do all, what was decisive in Job's calamity was not his sin, but the good pleasure of God to test and refine Job's faith. Likewise, when we endure hardship, let us confess with David that God owes us no more than wrath, repent of any besetting sins, and place our hands over our mouths, leaving the secret things to God. This is David's heart in Psalm 6. The Lord has seen fit to afflict David, and it is far less than David deserves. David's only relief is to cast himself on God's mercy. What might our church look like if we believed this about the coronavirus? If we believed that the Lord has seen fit to afflict our generation with a plague, and that we deserve so much worse? That like all calamities, the pandemic was sent by God for our good and for his glory, to lead us to repentance as a foretaste of the Lord's judgment, the only proper response to which is humble repentance and pleas for mercy. The third confession that we must make with David is that there is no reason for God to save us but for his glory being manifested in our lives. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Do you remember the first three questions of the Children's Catechism? Who made you? God did. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. David entreats God to save him, not because of anything good about David. And there were many things David could have pointed to as reasons for God to save him. He had slain giants, leading the people of God to victory as their king. He was a man after God's own heart. He didn't claim any of that. It's not present in the text at all. He begged the Lord to save him for the Lord's own sake. First, he asked that God would save him for the sake of his steadfast love. God had covenanted with David to put his descendants on the throne forever and to make his kingdom an everlasting kingdom. How could God keep his covenant if David were dethroned? Many people knew of God's love for David. What would they think of God if David's enemies triumphed over him so quickly? David begged God to save him for the sake of the covenant God had made. He knew that God is faithful to keep his covenants to 1,000 generations. Like David, we are God's covenant people. We are his. He has set his mark upon us and put his steadfast love over us. That, and that alone, is our claim as David's to his favor. We follow David's example here when we pray in Jesus' name. Remember in John 14:13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." This does not simply mean that every time we pray, we ask for everything we want and then tack on the end of it, "in Jesus' name." Those words are a good reminder of why we pray, but praying in Jesus' name is more than that. It means to ask God to act for the sake, the fame, for the name of Jesus. And that's what David is asking here. God, do this so that shame might not be brought to your name. Second, David pleads with God to save him because he could not praise God from the grave. Here, David envisions not dying and going to heaven, but the full separation from God in hell, which he was experiencing just a hint of in his sufferings at their darkest. He recognized that God was giving him a foretaste of his wrath, the full expression of which would mean total separation from God's love forever. He begs that God would allow him to continue to give him praise. You can tell a lot about a man's values by the things he is unwilling to lose, be they family, careers, fame, or fortune. David had all of it. But what he could not bear to lose was the ability to sing praise to the Lord. Oh, that we might share his passion for worship. After David confessed that it was God who was chastening him, that he deserved God's wrath, and that there was nothing good in David worth saving, he began to beg God to save him. Indeed, he has been begging God from the very opening words of the psalm, but in verse 6, he begins with heightened vigor. "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." David is sincerely and justly terrified at the displeasure manifested by God and begs him, beseeches him to relent. Calvin writes, "The more sincerely a man is devoted to God, he is just so much more the severely disquieted by the sense of God's wrath. And so it is that holy men who were otherwise endued with uncommon strength have showed in this respect the greatest softness and want of resolution. David was a man of great might. He conquered nations and peoples every year and received homage from far-off lands. But here we read that his bones, the very strongest part of a man's frame, were shaking with terror at the displeasure of the Lord." He is so distraught, he cannot even complete his thought as he asks, "But you, O Lord, how long?" This man, so mighty in battle, so loved by God, weeps every night instead of sleeping. His distress is so great that his eyes have the hollow tone of shell shock. He is baffled, astounded, devastated. But in the midst of his distress, he does not cease pleading with God. Calvin concludes, "Nothing prevents us at this day from experiencing in ourselves what David describes concerning himself but the stupidity of our own flesh. When you or I are not devastated at the displeasure of God, we demonstrate our lack of any kind of understanding. We are stupid, as Calvin puts it, not recognizing the profound tragedy of our sin and the staggering consequences of displeasing the God who gives us breath. And we further subject ourselves to still more severe discipline. Our culture would have us believe that it is manly to remain emotionally removed from the situations we find ourselves in. To be devastated, as David is here, is perceived as feminine, as weak, a statement which diminishes the beauty of both the masculine and the feminine. Emotional indifference is touted as a positive masculine quality, but not so with David. And he was the manliest of men, killing a lion and a bear as a small boy. You might call him the Davy Crockett of ancient Israel. But when it came to bearing the discipline of the Lord, David was not hesitant to show an embarrassing level of grief. He's not ashamed even to include in the official hymnal of Israel, the holy scriptures which shall never pass away, his intense blubbering. David fears nothing more than the displeasure of the Lord. And when the Lord is displeased with David, David holds nothing back in showing his grief. Oh, that we might be true men, grieving greatly at the displeasure of God instead of clinging to phony masculinity. Now that David has confessed that the punishment from God is just and earned and has earnestly begged God to relent, his tone changes. The psalmist of verses 8 through 10 seems an entirely different person than that of 1 through 7, and yet the circumstances remain the same from one verse to the next. The third response that David teaches us to suffering is faith. And this is not the hesitant belief of a broken man, but the confident assertion that God will keep his word. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. David begins by rebuking his enemies, knowing that God will vindicate him against them. He knows this because of the steadfast love which God had promised him and to which he referred earlier. Notice that he seems to shout three times, "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." His confidence that the Lord has heard and accepted his earnest plea is such that he claims it as though it has already happened. James tells us, "When you ask of God, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." This prayer of David is an excellent example of a saint asking in faith, confident that his Lord will deliver. In our day, some have perverted the scriptural admonition to pray in confident faith into something like the entitled demands of a toddler. Any request you name in prayer, they say, can be claimed as already yours because God promises to give us whatever we ask for. Well, this is not how David prays. His confidence is not in his own requests that God will do precisely as he has asked, but rather his confidence is in the word of the Lord, that the Lord will do precisely as he has promised. The Lord will not abandon his Holy One. He will be faithful to his covenant people to 1,000 generations. Here in the word of the Lord, David finds bedrock confidence in his Savior, and we do well to find it there too. The final verse indicates that his enemy's demise will take place in a moment, that is, suddenly, imminently, without warning. Here David answers the question he left unfinished in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, how long?" His answer? Not long. He anticipates the answer of God almost immediately. How can it be that this is the same psalmist who just moments ago said, "My very bones are troubled"? How can he move so quickly from the depths of despair to the heights of victorious exultation? The only answer is that David's faith was not dependent on his circumstances. God had made David his covenant son, and while David might experience discipline for a time, he could be confident that his victory as the Lord's anointed was certain, as though it were already accomplished. The wrath of God, which David so greatly dreaded and had certainly earned, had fallen on Christ, the perfect heir of David, the child king, as he suffered and died on the cross. The good pleasure of the Lord, which David had forfeited time and again, was his by covenant promise. And that same covenant is yours and mine in Christ today. By birthright, we deserve to live and die in darkness. But by faith in Christ, we are children of the covenant. We are his people, and we can pray in confidence with King David. The Lord will not rebuke us in his anger. He does not discipline us in his wrath. He will be gracious to us, for we are weak. He heals us, though our very bones are troubled. Our souls also are greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, are coming soon. The Lord will relent. He will deliver my life. He saves me for the sake of his steadfast covenant love. For all eternity I will remember you. Among your people in the congregation I will sing your praise. Though we are still weary with our moaning, although each night brings fresh floods of tears and even the bed fails to soak them all up, though our darkness would blot out his light and our vision blur with weakness at the sight of our many foes. Depart from us, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of our weeping. The Lord has heard our prayer. The Lord accepts our plea. All our enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Father God, may our short time sitting with David in his darkness lead us to a deeper, more profound joy this Advent season, even in the midst of plague and grief. May we never doubt that you are behind it all, graciously working for our good, even in discipline that seems harsh at the moment. May we never assert our rights to you, knowing that we have broken covenant 1,000 times over and rightly deserve your wrath. We confess that the only good we can do in this life is to give you praise, and we ask that you would preserve us so that we might continue to sing praise to your name. Father, grant us the faith to believe that the Lord has heard the sound of our weeping. The Lord has heard our prayer. You, Lord, accept our plea. Amen.